your grace to reveal to us the blessings that you have for us. Guide and direct our way that we might continue to be diligent in our studies to learn more about you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, since I was not here last week to introduce four, and since we will be doing this trading off, I'm hoping, I've got a couple of weeks coming up this in October, not next week yet, but then the last two, where I'm going to have some conflicts, and hoping he'll do that. I didn't go ahead and do a preparation of the coming chapter. I don't know, did he do that for you last week?
No, we didn't have time.
I kind of guessed maybe that was the case, and so what that actually was doing to me was causing double preparation because I was finishing up getting this ready and then reading ahead enough to give. And so if that's okay for the rest of what we're doing here, then I think that's what I'll go ahead and do because it really cut my preparation time down. Not only that, but this chapter, now that's chapter 5 actually.
Chapter 4,
Amanda. Oh dear. We have one.
Thank you.
Okay. So that's the way I'm going to do it, if that's all right. And that way, then on the weeks that we do trade off, there won't be this jolt of being out of order and so forth. But this chapter was, I thought, a little bit lighter and easier, at least, than some of them have been so far. So, all right. God provides for the whole creation, but believers have a special confidence. Anybody want to start off a discussion on that with some Bible passages and whatever? I thought that was something that could be pretty open-ended as far as the early part of the chapter was concerned. What do you think?
Well, these Bible verses that have to do with God, believers resting on the assurance that God works for good in everything in their life.
Okay.
I didn't quite like the word he used, directs their lives for good. But
okay.
But I think
what makes you what bothers you about the directing part of it?
I'm always worried about words that sound too much like predestination.
Okay.
And direct seems
as in a kind of a fatalism sort of a thing. Yeah.
It's
okay.
Getting toward control. In fact, I didn't. In the previous paragraph, I didn't like the idea about where he says he has allotted them periods of time, and geographical boundaries for their lives, which mm-hmm. again sounds. I guess I'm really big on the idea of God gives us freedom to make decisions. Now, there's mm-hmm. kinds of decisions he would like for us to make, and there are decisions we make that he doesn't like and that he's not happy with, but he gives us that freedom. And it seems to me that's really central to what God gives us and provides to us.
Yeah.
And so whenever I run into words like direct and allocated and all that, to me, kind of works back toward determined.
Yeah, and I can see where that would be an issue. I'm kind of wondering though that as we put some of those there, if maybe there isn't a good sense and a not so good sense for all of those more directional words, and the not so good would be a fatalism where I'm just kind of out of control. But I'm kind of wondering if knowing that God is so wise to know everything that we need for our own good. In other words, the absolute best in every circumstance, regardless of the fact that we may not think it's going to be the best, that some of those things could be taken as kind of a comfort, as in, even in the out-of-control parts of my life, the Lord is in enough control to be able to give enough direction that I'm going to get the best thing that I need at that time, in that sense. Because the other side of that is, if you go too much into an autonomy, you can end up with God just kind of being a little bit hands-offish at times in situations, even when I'm really needing his help, I guess. So it's, as you come into a situation where you have absolute trust that someone is going to do the best for you, you are more likely to hand over more control, more direction to them, to do for you, as opposed to somebody that you either aren't sure about or you kind of think they might mess around with you sometimes.
Yeah, I think that, yeah, well, as we pray, thy will be done.
Yeah.
You know, and the tricky part, I think, becomes if you ask God to direct you and guide you, maybe guide is a better word than direct. And,
okay.
And you have faith that he's done that, and then it doesn't turn out so well. Now you've got a problem, too, in that, I mean, you can say, well, I didn't pay attention, which is probably the case. I mean, we're good at that.
Yeah.
We ask, and if we get the answer, we don't do that anyway, because that wasn't
or,
what we had in mind.
Or, yeah, or get the answer that we weren't looking for, you know,
yeah.
We wanted something else.
Well, somebody, well, I knew a person once that prayed for patience, and she said that was biggest mistake she ever made, because all day long everything went wrong. And at the end of the day she said, well, I guess I really got what I was asking for was more patience, and I certainly have it after the end of today.
Yeah.
And so you kind of get that.
Sure, sure.
Yeah.
Okay. Anything else on that one then? That's good.
I want you to record it, or do you want to record?
I am.
Okay. I didn't see it.
Okay. Now, we should ask, I suppose, too, does that make anybody nervous as to what they will say or not say, or feel like they don't want to be down for posterity or whatever? Okay, okay. Yeah.
I'm reaching at everything.
Yeah. Now, we're, the machinery's all over there tonight. Yeah, it's, we're doing this direct onto a little MP3 gizmo, and just high tech.
Did you get your pre-in?
Not yet. We're using that big clunky thing underneath the...
Oh, okay.
It's a surplus out of the sacristy. But so
I was looking at, on page 73 there, where it was talking about Matthew 5:45. God makes his sun rise on the evil as well as good, and he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. And just the note I put in the side was showing love towards all mankind. It takes us and shows us the fact that we don't earn it. He gives it to all.
That's exactly right. And that becomes the definition of grace. And next week, I'm going to use a couple of the overheads from the Divine Drama Crossways, which I talked a little bit about that maybe a couple of weeks ago or so. But it actually does a very good job, I think, at giving us a picture of grace. God's undeserved love, which I characterize as loving, serving, which is love in action, without any return. And one of the things that I've been working with the catechism students on Saturday mornings is we just started off last week talking about the first chapter of Genesis. Why did God create the world? And anything we come up with from our framework, knowing that before he started creating, it was just God, and there was absolutely nothing else, is going to be a wrong answer as to that why. The only possible answer is grace. He just started doing it. Mm-hmm. He just started doing it. And that he gives this to he gives good things to the just and the unjust, to the believer, the non-believer, whatever, it does not depend upon our response to it. Pure grace. God's provision is grace. He doesn't look what he's going to get out of it, which is very different from the way we look at things, because almost everything we do, there's usually, yeah, how's this going to get back to me? And while that kind of seems to be, you know, the definition of selfishness, ultimately we just simply expand the circle. In other words, it may be for me, but I'll include you in it if I can see that it's going to eventually benefit me in the long run, kind of thing. So, yeah. Very good. Yeah, that God's providence is an expression of His grace is a good way to look at that. Anything else on that first question?
Same paragraph, talking about Psalm 104, the inner working of all parts of His creation. To read those verses 10-31 to see how interconnected everything really is.
Mm-hmm.
It just. It helps support that whole concept of he's here, because otherwise how could everything work so intricately?
Yeah. You know, and even in the aftermath of the curse, after mankind fell into sin and God cursed the ground, processes were put into place for ongoing provision.
Mm-hmm.
such as when something dies, it decays. Well, what does it do? It provides, nutrients in the ground for some, you know, you have a tree that falls over in the woods and it dies and it decays. And what does it do? Well, it eventually puts nutrients back in there so other trees can grow and take its place. Well, you know, death was never part of God's plan in the grand scheme of things. But here now is death that that makes provision for new life, kind of a regenerative sort of a thing. And if you happen to subscribe to even if it's not the water canopy theory, but the whole concept of the Genesis 6 through 9 flood, the cradle of civilization, as close as we're able to place it, is modern-day Iraq, that particular area. And if that is approximately where the Garden of Eden was, which is what is believed, that was probably the lushest place on earth. And then with the flood, God destroying the whole world, the world being a little bit less than as good a place to live as it was before the flood, and I don't want to go into the whole reason why I think that's true, but I subscribe to a thing called the water canopy theory, where before the flood, the whole world was enveloped with a canopy of water. And then that was a part of the collapse of that, was a part of where all the water came from. Before the flood, that meant that there was a very even temperature. There was no weather systems because there was no temperature variation or very little variation. There were no pressure changes. All that stuff. And again, that's a theory, but it's a theory that is consistent with some of the first chapters of Genesis. And so either way, that area... in the Mesopotamian Valley, the cradle of civilization, once was the most lush area of the world. Now is one of the richest areas of the world to provide energy for us to be able to cope with the world that we live in today, with all that foliage having been turned into oil and so forth. In other words, even in the midst of disaster, God puts into place provision to be able for us to be able to go on. Anything else on that first question? God provides for the whole creation. Okay. Distinguish the cry of faith from the cry of unbelief and discuss that.
I like the concept. The cry of faith is personal contact with God, where we can have a conversation with Him.
Even if we're not happy with it.
Even if we're not happy.
Yeah.
We can talk with Him. We can even shout at Him, but it's still a conversation with Him, versus the cry of unbelief, which it's shouting accusations at God, but it has nothing to do with having a conversation. It's like, well, I'm going to tell everybody else how bad you are, and...
In other words, it's not even really conversation with God anymore, not even necessarily shouting. It's talking about Him with others. And the first thought in my mind when I read this was Matthew 18, which is the concept basically being, if you've got a problem with somebody, the only person you should be visiting about that problem is the person you have the problem with, and nobody else, at least in the earlier stages of it. And so here we have God, here we have this whole concept applied to God, where the cry of faith is that we can get right in God's face and say, I am really angry with what you're doing here. I don't understand, or whatever. Whereas with the cry of unbelief, we're going out and telling everybody else what a rotten deal God has made for us.
Yeah, perhaps I was just slow last night, but on that second paragraph where he's got the two cases of the cry of faith, God, I'm angry with you, versus the cry of unbelief, I'm angry with God.
Mm-hmm.
Could you elaborate on the difference between those two sentences?
Well, it's just kind of like
trouble.
Okay, it's just like what we said. Notice who faith is talking to. The faithful is talking to God. I am angry with you. Versus, I am angry with God is something that is said about God to whomever. Exactly. It is not conversational.
In the first one, you're still acknowledging God as your Lord.
Yes.
Okay. And the second one, you're talking about God as a
Yeah, or this mean being up in heaven that is doing whatever and I'm not. Yeah, it has to do more in a relational sense, and it also has to do, why is it that it is so destructive for us to go out and start talking about somebody else rather than to try to sit down with that person and resolve whatever it is we have with them? Part of it is that immediately we already have somebody else thinking the same way we're thinking. You know, when we have a problem with somebody else, and that then means that there's another party that is involved already who is only on one side of the issue, basically. And I, like I said, just eighth commandment I scratched on my, or I put on the, I typed in on mine too, which is that whole business of what is the grand purpose of the eighth commandment is that we don't go around ruining somebody's or good name. Don't go around making a bad name for someone. If, for example, the person that I would talk to about how rotten God has been for me in my life wasn't a Christian, I'm not painting a very good picture in that person's mind as to who God is. If they are a Christian and they've got problems too, then maybe we'll just commiserate among ourselves as to how rotten God is, and maybe the Christian then would then both of us end up falling away.
And you totally left God out of the equation.
Exactly.
And the ability to fix it all.
Yeah. Yeah. So I enjoyed that section. I see that playing itself out when I'm in crisis ministry situations, especially, you know, the whole business of, and you know, it's very interesting because you find devout Christians of any denomination. Obviously have had more experience with Lutherans than others, but of any denomination, when you come to a devout Christians, they are terrified of even that first one, the cry of faith. They are afraid that anything negative at all that they would say, any issue that they would take with God about what's going on, is already for them a symptom of unbelief or a lack of faith. And I've always explained in the past that, look at the Psalms. You know, the Psalms all the way through, a lot of the Psalms are this real wrestle with God kind of concept, you know, but after reading this, I really, really like the way he kind of couches that, and that's going to be very helpful to me in my ministry, in crisis ministry, I can tell you that, and just say there's a big difference. And I've always kind of said it this way, because the way I would put it was, it's fine to wrestle with God, but then but if you become so angry you're ready to walk away from him, then that's where you've got a problem. You know, you can even be angry with God, but you know, if you can become angry enough to say I've had it, then that's where you're stepping over the line. But there are a lot of, especially the older members, long-time believers, long-time Lutherans, long-time Christians of any denomination, that will look even at the cry of faith and just all of a sudden slap my mouth. I should never have said that kind of thing, you know. But that's the way they feel, you know. And they almost look at me sometimes as I attempt to try to facilitate that expression as, how dare you make me speak against God, you know, and this whole thing. So
I know how much that concept helped me through my divorce, because I was angry, but I allowed myself to be angry at God and talk to him about it,
mm-hmm.
versus holding it inside and saying, well, I can't be angry with him. It made a world of difference for me to be able to do that. Then recently, a friend of the family has passed away, and when I talk with his spouse, and, you know, she says, you know, I'm kind of upset. I said, it's okay.
Yeah.
You know, be upset with God, but talk to him about it.
Right.
You know, don't beat around the bush. He's the one to talk to about it. I said, he'll help you through it.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. That was a real great yeah. part for me here. It just really was. Anything else? Anybody else on those? And another thing that goes with that, too, is just think about a reconciliation with someone after you have had even a strong disagreement with them, being very angry with them. If you are able to reconcile, it is so much, you know, you find sometimes that the relationship is better than it maybe even ever was to begin with. And a wet part of this, too, is that in the case with God, he promises to help grow our faith by bringing His power into our lives, which is something we wouldn't have by just simply reconciling with another individual person. So wrestling with Him opens us up for a lot of good things to happen as we would do that, as opposed to holding it in and then finally saying, I don't need this, and I don't need God. I'm just, you know, I'd be better off signing off on the whole thing and being gone. All right, good. God is Lord over evil, in my opinion, is a confession of faith. What do you think about that?
Well, if you don't believe that, I'm thinking you're going to have a pretty unhappy time.
Mm-hmm. Very much so.
You have full control over everything.
Okay.
But it's not omnipotent. That's right. You don't believe that.
It cuts into the omnipotence, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Anything else on that one?
Well, it does take faith to accept that, because when we use human reasoning, it's beyond our concept to think that God, who is good, is in control of evil. Human reason can't follow that line of reasoning.
Right.
So it has to come from faith.
Well, and I'm sure, you know, probably one of the greatest talked about evils in our recent history has been what happened last year with the World Trade Center and the whole terrorist kind of thing. And I know I heard a number of people into the whole concept of, if He's a good God, then why, you know. And that's the whole human reason thing that you're talking about here, you know.
Although the passage from Amos, which says, you know, because evil befall the city unless the Lord has done it, kind of makes it look like evil is the result of kind of a retribution.
Okay.
Thing. Okay. Whereas that God is using evil in some way to punish whatever city He's talking about. Because I would think that evil could also befall a city because the people have made, you know, bad choices. Doing wrong things there.
And they bring judgment upon themselves. Yeah. Yeah, there is a real strong concept of that in the gospel lesson for not this coming Sunday, but the following Sunday. Because I just finished the study guide for that like yesterday. Where it's Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. The king invites people to a banquet, and some of them say, I just bought a field, and you know, that kind of stuff. And so then he becomes upset and he sends out his slaves to invite again the same group, and they begin to become irritated and mistreat and even kill some of the slaves. And so then the result of that is, once they have done this and they have rejected not just one single invitation but more than one, and they have rejected it by actually killing the representatives and showing that level of contempt, then the king sends in his army and burns the city and kills them all. And the whole point of the parable becomes, the invitation makes the guests worthy, because the king isn't willing to say, okay, going to save some money on food here because half of them didn't show up. But rather, he wants a full banquet hall. He goes out into the highways and byways and gets all kinds of people who otherwise wouldn't even have been what we would consider to be qualified. Like, you're breathing. Come on, come to the meal, you know. And not only that, but then provides them with what to wear and so forth. In other words, it is the king's invitation that makes them worthy. But the evil that comes upon those who are unworthy, or their unworthiness is a result of their rejection of the invitation. So, yeah. There's a real strong sense of that in the gospel lesson for a week from this coming Sunday. Anything else on God is the Lord over evil as a confession of faith? I think maybe also what it might come down to is you just simply have to believe that in the midst of, I mean, after all, when you're watching the horror of 9/11, as it's unfolding, and you're thinking, this is just horrendously great evil. There has to be something that you can say, even though your reason is saying, how could God let this happen? And how could this, you know, it's just to say God is good, and somehow this is going to, he's still in charge, you know. And that's a confession of faith, because there's nothing else that would suggest that at all in the midst of all of that. It's the essence of faith. Yeah. Okay, Kolb describes three ways in which God preserves and provides through the created order. Briefly discuss each. This is a little bit of a rehash of some of the things we've already said up under the first one, I think.
Yeah, because he talks about natural laws and natural works.
Right.
Which is kind of this, you know, cause and effect, order, things happen in a kind of a process, not randomly. And then miracles, where he talks about the idea of a miracle is something is good, where this sort of cause and effect order gets violated.
Okay.
In some way. And then lastly, the structure of human life, which has to do with its relationships among ourselves and with others. And I wasn't quite sure why he picked home, occupation, societal relationships as the three. And congregational life. I mean, those were good, but it struck me that he didn't say why those were before them. And it struck me it could have been other ways to split that up. But
okay.
He did that from the four locations of Luther.
Ah.
Government.
Yeah.
Or family and church.
I hadn't thought about that.
Okay, yeah. Okay, anything else on that? That God's provision is apparent in a lot of different ways.
Well, and actually, a fourth one, two angels, too. You can include that topic. I guess I count one.
Okay. Very timely, because we celebrated St. Michael's Day last Sunday. And angels would seem, in a sense, to kind of be a little bit into the miraculous from the standpoint that they tend to be able to transcend.
Yeah. I suppose it's a subset of that.
Although you're right, because he actually does identify it as kind of four
headings.
Four headings here that all seem to go together under God preserves and provides through the created order. Angels certainly are a part of the created order. So yeah, that would actually be a...
See, when you said, when you wrote God describes three ways, when I got the three, it just quit.
Yeah. Okay, but it does not say the three ways, though, does it? It says the angels. Yeah? Very good. That's a good observation. Yeah, that angels also would be a part of that.
Yeah, you shouldn't just say God's... Describe ways in which, you know, the whole thing about this stuff about angels bearing us up on their hands and protect us from somebody. You know, there's a lot of talk about guardian angels.
Yeah.
And a lot of people, I think, really believe that they have an angel sort of nonstop guarding them, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
I think some people go maybe overboard.
Yeah.
With that.
Well, and as I was, I think I kind of mentioned some of this in my sermon Sunday, where, you know, angels are a part of that mysterious thing. There's something said about angels in the Bible, not a lot, and then there's a whole lot of folklore that kind of fleshes in some other things about them too, and that tends to grab our interest, I think, in a sense. And also, from the standpoint of the miraculous, angels are perceived as being able to do things we are unable to do, we are incapable of doing, and therefore we grab onto that whole concept from the fact, well, you know, it's outside of our control, but there's angels around that can take care of it when we lose control, sort of thing.
Well, they feel sometimes like they're more approachable.
Okay.
You know, for those old people that can't say, God, I'm really upset with you about
it. They can do it with an angel or kind
of
thing. Yeah,
they can say, you know, boy, I'm really upset with God about this. Tell me more.
That kind of going down the road of praying to marriage.
Yeah. Well, it could lead to that. It certainly could lead to that.
No, I can't tell God, really. I have to, you know.
That's where the whole concept of... that whole concept of prayer to the saints in the Middle Ages grew out of, specifically, Jesus was portrayed as a stern judge who was unapproachable. And now we need another approach to Jesus. Well, we certainly can get through his mother.
And then partly portrays Jesus as a stern judge.
But this is the way Jesus was portrayed by... First of all, you have to remember that the illiteracy rate was off the scale in the Middle Ages. And so what they had was basic catechetical instruction that worked basically the way that the church wanted it to work. And there was no reading the Bible to verify that these things were true. You know. So, and Jesus was basically portrayed as a stern judge. Mary then becomes the first line of advocacy toward him. But now all at once... either, I don't know if it would perceive she needs help or she isn't as approachable as we'd like, because after all, when people get up in high places, you know, you need somebody a little closer to you. And so then the whole concept of patron saints grew out of that too, where there's
specialization.
Yeah. You know, specialized people, according to that sort of thing. Yeah. St. Christopher for travel, isn't it? Yeah. And I know. And Saint Martin of Tours is like the patron saint of the poor, and also where they think about the. He gave a portion of his cape, which in while he was in the army, he gave a portion of his cape to a beggar who had almost nothing to wear, and the Latin word of that is capella. And that's where the origins of the concept and word chaplain come from. Mm-hmm. Somebody that's in a specialized situation that's offering spiritual sort of care and things like that. And so, and not only, you know, the early concept was military chaplain, obviously, but then it became other situations where a pastoral caregiver, not necessarily connected in a congregation, but by virtue of relationship, whether it be institutional like a hospital or a nursing home or whatever, is connected to a person, you know, to bring spiritual comfort and care to them.
I guess what I got out of this was more the idea that angels are sort of, you know, God's doers.
Okay.
And messengers and doers of things, as opposed to, if I think of guardian angel, now I start to think about an angel sort of acting on its own.
Oh, I see.
As opposed to acting on the will of God instead.
Yeah, I suppose that. Yeah. Other than they're always the other thing with it though is that angels not being, you know, there's that verse of Jesus where it talks about I think it's in Matthew 18. Be careful that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels are always beholding the face of God. Now that almost suggests the guardian angel aspect, where they're with, you know, they're not omnipresent, but they can be very quickly present, in a sense, because of the fact they don't have the spatial limitations of travel. They can be before God, and you know, and who knows exactly how that works from the standpoint that since God is everywhere, that they're, you know, we think of a heaven and a throne of God and all that kind of stuff. It could very well be that in a spiritual realm, an angel could be with the, being spiritual, could be with the child and God at the same time without violating the fact that the angel can't be in more than one place at one time, which is what we believe about angels.
But we believe they can be in more than one place.
No, because only God is omnipresent. Angels can move very quickly.
But angels are not.
But they're not bound by time and space, so exactly how that works. But you don't want to go far enough to say that they're present everywhere like God is. So it is suggestive of the fact that they can be with God and a child guarding them, according to Jesus' words, in whether that's Matthew 18 or whatever, I think it is. But we don't want to extend that too far to give them the God-like attribute of omnipresence, of being present everywhere. So...
Well, it's somewhat like the centurion who had faith. He understood authority and power in the military.
Okay.
And even though he might not be in a place, his authority is there through his men.
Mm-hmm.
And this would, you know, in some respect, not to downplay Christ's omnipresence or God's omnipresence, but if an angel is there, in some respect, you could almost look at it as parallel that God's authority is there.
Yeah. Well, and look at, you know, some of the greater wars in the past, where the general, you know, you think about the Pacific Theater in World War II, and while FDR gets a lot of credit for a lot of things that he did during World War II, you think specifically about the theater, the Pacific Theater, FDR is not the first person that comes to your mind. It's MacArthur.
Mm-hmm.
And it's Eisenhower and the... in the European theater in World War II. And part of that was that there was not enough mass communication that the war could be micromanaged from Washington, D.C., which was probably a blessing because the first war to be micromanaged from Washington, D.C., I'm going to be political here, was a flop. It was Vietnam, you know. I mean, that's my opinion of one of the things that probably went wrong with it is that they messed around with it.
Technology is enabling that kind of micromanaging war.
Exactly, but that's not necessarily the best thing.
Yeah, one of the problems the Army is grappling with is all of a sudden you've got this technology to sort of micromanage from way back where.
Yeah.
Right? But you're not really there, okay? And so it's all of a sudden you've got, it used to be that the private, whoever, you know, was on the ground, made the decisions, went ahead, okay?
But by virtue of that, and that's where we're going with this, by virtue of that private's training, his sergeant above him and the general controlling that whole region and some of the way the rankings worked, their will was, in a sense, carrying out the overall will of the objectives of the government of the United States of America, but it wasn't being done from trying to macromanage it from the background. And so I guess even if you want to think of angels as not necessarily being in constant communication with God, they still, because of their situation of being confirmed in holiness, know exactly what God wants.
They know their marching orders.
And they're, yeah. Exactly. Their training puts them right in there, so to speak. Yeah. Yeah. So, okay. List four situations for the human community. That sentence doesn't make sense. List four situations of four human community.
Well, he already stated them before: the home, occupation, societal relationships,
and congregational life. Okay. Okay. All right. Any discussion on that one? List three types of miracles derived from the perspective of human analysis.
Well, this is this issue of some miracles defy explanation for all time, mm-hmm. like the sun standing still for Joshua.
Yeah.
Which is, you know, who knows?
Right.
Some may be explained as our knowledge grows. What seemed to be a miracle then may turn out to be something that is understandable as time goes by.
Mm-hmm.
Although I think it strikes me that the biblical writers, whenever something happened, had more of a perception that not from the engineer, people like myself, which is how did this happen and why, instead of rather, what does this mean? How is God revealing his direction and will in this event?
Sure.
As opposed to, well, it rained a lot. And we cut down all the trees, and therefore the water came rushing down the hillside and swept us away.
Yeah.
It's rather, you know, what's God trying to tell us here? Okay. And then lastly, some may have explanations, but the timing is the key in terms of why did it happen then. He used the strong east wind blowing back the Red Sea. And
right.
Example, which I don't.
Yeah, when have you ever seen that happen?
Yeah.
I mean, even a 25-foot surge at New Orleans still doesn't create dry land.
Yeah.
Behind it.
Yeah.
But so maybe the Star of Bethlehem is one of those explanations. So.
Yeah. Now that's better.
Yeah. Well, and the strong east wind actually kind of tends to wander into territory that our synod wasn't really excited about in the 1970s with the higher criticism trying to explain away the Red Sea being the Sea of Reeds and wasn't all that deep to begin with kind of thing. And regardless of how deep it was, basically it says they couldn't get across the thing before God did something to make it happen.
Well, and if it was bad enough to kill off Pharaoh's army.
That's right, it couldn't be.
Then it seems unlikely that it was such a shallow thing that a strong east wind could blow it back.
Right.
All of it. Did you see the Lord of the Rings movie?
Yeah, I saw that.
Okay, and the lady on the white horse crosses the river, and it's a very shallow thing. And
yeah,
she brings the flood down, and even though it's a shallow river,
you
know, it carries them all away. Doesn't take it.
Yeah.
Yeah, but there were horses in there. No, Wayne, the one that I liked your comment about was with Joshua and the day being held day. I've got an email that I had received some time ago about NASA, and they were trying to figure out the timing of some event and so on, and they were off by an hour and a few days, and so they can't come up with why.
Oh, I saw that.
Have you seen that?
Yeah.
Okay.
Bad math.
The only way they could explain it was the extra day that Josh
had. Yeah, I know. But as I recall, if you look at the math is true.
Was it?
It was one of these things where they kind of you know, the old story about where the guys that each one pays $10 for a hotel room. Mm-hmm. That the hotel owner decides that they gave too much, so he says to the bellhop, here's $5, go give the money back. The bellhop says, well, I can't give it. How am I going to split this up? So he gives each one a dollar back and keeps a couple for himself. But now you got the situation of where, well, three guys have each paid $9, which is $27, and the bellhop's got two. What happened to the extra dollar? Right. You know, So, circular math. I saw the same.
Okay. So, and of course, those that defy explanation for all time, there's plenty of examples of those.
Right.
Raising somebody that's been dead for 4 days, that's not going to have much of an explanation, I don't think, in this lifetime.
Well, I mean, I've seen things where dead.
But yeah, just in a deep coma and weren't sure and all that. But I mean, if you've got,
they made a mistake. They're not here about burying or trying to bury something.
Yeah. So, but it's on the other side of things. 4 days. Anybody that would be in a grave 4 days, even if they would have been alive and healthy, wouldn't be all that good a shape at the end of the fourth day. And if you had somebody that was in bad shape to begin with, it's not likely he'd have been alive at the end of the process.
He was sick ahead of time.
That's right. He was sick and then died.
Yeah.
So. Okay. Anything else on that one?
You have to say it.
Go ahead.
Quickly.
I was just thinking that maybe rest was what he needed.
Well, yeah. Well, it could be.
A little levity.
I'm sorry.
Or well, maybe a damp, cool environment.
Yeah, you know.
Frustration.
Yeah.
Well,
that's very
another part of it was another one of the examples was changing water into wine, and I thought, well, yeah, I've done that too, but it takes me about 6 weeks, you know. So,
right.
Anyhow, okay. God also provides through angels. List five activities in which. And in addition to which, they praise and worship God.
Well, I can thank God that, I mean, they assist humans by helping these people have. They act as messengers, they guard us, they bear us up, their hand.
Okay.
They confront the enemies of God's people.
Mm-hmm.
I like the sort of idea of the angels around believers throwing a line of defense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We always are kind of thought of a little defense.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, and I think as you think,
this person cut me off.
as you think too about the not just what we hear and see in the world, but you think about the forces of evil. I think it becomes especially comforting to know that angels are protecting us, because we have this whole army that is running around us that we don't even have any perception of by any of our senses to be able to fight in any conventional way. And when you consider that, the ministry of angels, all, you know, maybe they're not out keeping a truck from running over us, but maybe there's this demon following us around, and the angel every once in a while reaches back and bops him, you know, or something, if you want to use that kind of a picture, that, you know, we're not aware of either one of those things happening, but if the angel wasn't there, the demon would be the one bopping on us, maybe, you know.
Well, yeah, I mean, one can well imagine that even though God can exercise ultimate control over evil, at the same time, there's sort of a competition for people.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
And even though, you know, God can take the ultimate and the ultimate approach of putting away evil, period, at the same time, he hasn't done that yet. And so now there's this kind of sort of activity.
Yeah.
On sort of a, as you said, a not visible, but realm.
Yeah. Ephesians chapter 6 seems to speak really strongly to that. You know, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And then goes on to talk about some of our defenses, one of those being chiefly the Word of God, as I mentioned in the sermon last Sunday. Mm-hmm. That's where the actual, one of the historic symbols for St. Paul's, the sword of the Spirit, is the Word of God. That passage is derived from Ephesians 6. So. Okay.
Just to go on the visible side of that, last summer during Vacation Bible School, one of the lessons was about the mission school in Africa.
Okay.
It was about to be attacked at night, and the angels surrounded and drove the men off. I mean, that's one thing we talked about with the kids, that, you know, that God is sometimes gives his angels to you.
Tell a little more about that story specifically.
There was,
I think I've heard this, but I always want for the benefit of everybody else.
There was a mission school in Africa, in Liberia, or one of the nations, and the men of the village were very angry, and so of one village against another village, and so the people brought all the children, women and children, inside the walls of the mission school. And as these 300 men were ready to attack him and basically kill everybody, these angels appeared around and drove the men from the other village insane, and they basically killed each other to preserve themselves. This was the gist of the story.
Hmm.
And how they had, the angels had protected these women and children. I could probably dig the whole thing out.
Yeah.
Stuff is still probably down in Sharon's room.
Okay. Yeah, well, and I appreciate that you filling that out a little bit more. That's I have heard similar stories about those kinds of things, too. The interesting thing about that, and ever so often I am asked the question, so why is it that we don't just see a lot of that kind of thing in our reality here? You know, it just that's almost a fantastic-sounding story from the standpoint of, hey, wait a minute, you know, that's so far out of anything I've ever experienced, it's just almost unbelievable. And to us who live in a Western, in the Western society, that where all of us have grown up in the modern era, basically, now they're calling it postmodern, and part of the modern era was, if it's not perceivable by the five senses, it doesn't exist. And a part of that whole thing then is a denial of the spiritual realm. And in a situation like that, Satan certainly isn't going to work very hard to try to make any appearances around, because he already has a society or a societal prejudice, I don't want to call it that, or a societal way of thinking that he really doesn't exist anyway. Therefore, he's not going to validate his existence by showing up. And so why is it that you have something like what Ed is talking about? Well, in other parts of the world, there is a much higher level of belief and even attempting to interact with a spiritual realm than there is in the United States especially, but in Western culture. And in those situations, yeah, you're going to see, you know, there's going to be a bit more of an obvious interface. That also goes along with the lines of why is it that it just seemed like every time Jesus was turning around, he was casting out a demon, and casting out demons, and casting out demons, and casting out demons. Was there so much demon possession back in Jesus' day that he felt like he had to do that? Or the other possibility being put forth is a lot of what they thought was demon possession, we now understand as mental illness. And therefore, what does that say about the miracles of Jesus and so that kind of thing? Well, the way I like to kind of characterize that is along the same line, that just like in some of these other cultures where they're much more aware of the spirits and therefore, you know, this is not as fantastic a thing as it would be, like for us, as fantastic sounding as it is. When Jesus came to this earth, here we have God taking the form of a human being, being an actual human being. And also kind of the playing out of the culmination of a long-standing conflict that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Since God is there and visible and interacting with people, the demons and the devil himself come along and they do what, and they want to meet him on his same level. But rather than go through all of the formalities of doing it right, which is incarnation, having his own body and soul and so forth, they just come along and steal any of them that they can get a hold of in order to be able to confront him where he's at, confronting God where he's at that time. And so if you buy into that line of thinking, then basically I think it can be probably supported from that basis that demon possession reached an all-time high during the time of Christ. Because demons were coming in to steal bodies to confront Jesus right where he was at. There wasn't as much of a need before. There certainly isn't much of a need for it now because you have a culture, in our culture especially, you have a culture that doesn't even necessarily believe that they exist. I mean, the last statistic I saw was like 60 to 65% of Christians even believed that there were evil spirits and the devil. Now, if that's the way Christians look at it, heaven forbid, then you get outside of Christianity, then nobody else is really good except for the ones that play around with that stuff, like the Satan worshippers and some of that kind of thing. And so I kind of think that maybe there really was a surge during the ministry of Christ of demon possession. And yeah, he did cast out a lot of demons, and it probably is true that some of the people that considered some forms of mental illness demon possession, but I think that is too simplistic an answer. I think that there probably was a surge of demon possession because of that very thing.
It doesn't diminish the miracle.
No.
And they even say in this book the word miracle may also be applied to any event that opens the eyes of human creatures to God.
Sure.
So whether he was throwing out a demon or helping someone with mental illness or
right.
even a physical illness, it's still a miracle.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah.
Don't you think we, in this modern time, aren't we more jaded now and to what we see and what could be demon possession? We apply it to something else.
Oh yeah, I think so.
I mean,
very much so.
You see things, and
I'm glad you brought that up, Ed, because that's the other that's the one piece that I forgot out of this whole thing that I just finished with is that while some forms of mental illness may have been explained as demon possession, I'm also wondering if there isn't some demon possession that's being explained away as mental illness.
Yes.
Yeah, exactly, yes. Exactly. And I'm glad you brought that up because I usually make that connection. I think that probably years ago, There was a tendency to err on one side of the equation, and that was to call it all demon possession. And today, it's the error on the other side is to maybe label some things as mental illness that may in fact be demon possession. Yeah.
Or even demon possession could be not only in form of man who manages man, but technology, or there's other forms of demon possession, not just in the persona of a person.
No.
Or of a spirit.
I've been convinced that there were computers possessed by them at times myself. Norm and I were putting a new microphone in our PA system yesterday, and it was just doing... Our PA system at times almost seems like it may have something crawling around in somewhere, because it just does these unexplainable things. And then, like, everything will stop working for a while, even though all the lights are on, everything looks good. And then after a while, everything just comes back, you know. And what'd you do? It didn't do anything. No, crazy. Okay. But that's right. I think that there's a lot of, truth to that, Ed. I really do. I really do. And just, you know, they would not necessarily have to take a biological body, in other words, a demon.
Yeah.
You know, they could manipulate any kind of material.
Yeah.
Yeah. Maybe even some computer viruses. I don't know. Some of these things are really nasty kind of things. Okay. Huh?
Those are programmers.
They are demon-possessed programmers, probably.
There you go.
Which, by extension, maybe you don't know. I mean, you know, how far can it go? Okay. God's judgment is designed not, first of all, to punish, but to call to repentance. How can this statement be wrongly understood, and how is it rightly understood?
Well, even Job's friends thought that the evil that was happening to him was because he had done something wrong.
Oh, yeah.
So it was, they looked at it as a punishment, and that's the wrong way to look at it. What needs to be looked at is there's a need for that personal repentance by each and every one of us for the evil that we ourselves do.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah, they bludgeoned him for 37 chapters, for Pete's sake.
Yeah.
You've really goofed up, fella.
Yeah.
You don't want it to get any worse. You better figure out where it is and say something about it. Yeah. Poor Job. Okay, anybody else? How can this statement be wrongly understood? There's a lot of ways it can be wrongly understood.
Well, which is sort of what you said, but to extend that a little farther, to try to equate degrees of evil with some sort of quality of sin.
Okay.
Yeah.
That you must have, you know, where the guy, the friend comes over to Job and said, you must have really done something bad.
Mm-hmm.
You just got to think about what you did. Something was really bad.
Yeah. And how much worse we think that the terrorists of the World Trade Center disaster are from someone else that we would label evil, but...
Well, from our kids lying about taking a cookie out of the cookie jar.
Yeah.
You're with the two extremes.
Evil.
But they're not extreme. They are
evil.
Well, they do seem to do that. I mean, the judicial system is more oriented toward acts of violence, for example, as being worse than acts of deceit and theft. It's sort of a kind of a no harm, no foul kind of sometimes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the judicial system right now, at least American way of looking at it, is real big on motivation and explanation and how are they with it now. I can't even remember the trial now, but it was some famous person out in California someplace. And it was a double murder kind of thing or something like that. And right at the very end of the trial, the guy walks up to the TV camera and flips America the bird, basically.
I remember that, yeah.
And more people, the news media at least, was more livid about the fact that this guy had flipped everybody off than what he had originally done. You know, it was a bigger issue that, you know, hey, he's already been convicted of murder, and now he is defiant about it. How dare he? He really needs to burn, you know, that kind of thing, as opposed to, well, you know, if it... they're really willing to be very circumstantial in our country now about evil. And if there if there's any explanation that gives a reasonable understanding of some of the background, that and that of course it's a little bit off of the topic then, but we're also very willing to dismiss responsibility when we can find something in a person's background that will. And of course, the trial lawyers love this stuff because then that's the way they try to get these people off. Wasn't in his right mind, or abused as a child, or and certainly all of those things are circumstances that help us understand. And one of the, I will even sit down with somebody and talk about their childhood and about their past, not to give them an excuse to say, well, I'm not really all that bad a sinner, even though I killed somebody or molested or whatever it was, but to be able to, in a sense, I think that it, one of the things that does give us the opportunity to do is name what's in the background. And if you name it, you begin to have the beginnings of the ability to begin to control it, or try to. One of the reasons that people like molesters are historically unable to be rehabilitated, unrehabilitable. Is that a word?
Uncurable.
Uncurable, incurable, whatever. The reason that is often the case is because they never come around to any semblance of understanding as to what their motivations truly were. Whether it was that they were abused as children, or they grew up in a horrible home, or whatever. Not that those form excuses to say, I'm not really responsible, because that's going on the extreme. But to say, okay, I have this tendency now because that's exactly what I saw my dad doing to my mom for all those years. And that's the reason I treat my kids like that. No, but something, and then to be able then to take the next step and say, now I have to begin to reorder my thinking, or know when to leave the room, or know when to get out of the house, or know when to say, come and take care of this to your wife, or whatever the circumstance, to understand that. And a lot of them never come to that, because they either say, I'm a victim, I'm helpless, I can't do anything about it, or they ignore it. That's exactly right. They have to take responsibility for something that's horrendous. And that is very, very hard for people to do. You know, I've had the opportunity to work with somebody, and I can say this here because it's not within this congregation or even in this area at all, but I have had the opportunity to work with somebody who did a really horrendous thing in that line, something that most people would look at themselves in the mirror and, phew, you know, and did take responsibility and did try to kill himself twice. But finally, and I think, and falls in the line of some of these traditional people that will never be rehabilitated, and I think he can be. I think he's going to be one of the few percentage people that will, only because he has gone through the hard work of, I really did this, and it was really awful, and I take full responsibility, and I'm not going to say, yeah, it was because this trigger was pulled, or this thing was happened, or this situation, you know. And when they do that, they've got a better chance of going someplace with it. So, you know. Okay, God's judgment is designed first not to punish but to call to repentance. If you think about that in another sense, and in the rightly understood sense, think about God's nature. God's nature, again, is grace. We talk about the Luther called God's law his alien work. And what he meant by that was that God's law for Luther was necessary as a servant of the gospel. That's another term that is often applied to law and gospel. In other words, the gospel is the chief way that God would want to deal with people. But in order for the gospel to be truly the gospel, there does have to be consequences for those that just simply push it away and have nothing to do with it and rebel and so forth. And so God's judgment is an attempt to make life miserable enough that people will call out to him, which is consistent with the whole concept of God cursing the ground and the earth and so forth back in the book of Genesis chapter 3 after Adam and Eve fell into sin, and why bad things happen to good people, if you want to use that terminology, even today. It's, why is the world not such a nice place to live? Because if people lived in a nice world, we'd all just simply become so spiritually flabby, we'd slide straight to hell. Because when things go well, we tend to be less interested in spiritual things. We tend to be less interested in God. That's one of the good. That's one of the reasons that it is so important to bring children up in a fear and knowledge of God. It forms good habits for them, so that then when they do get a little spiritually flabby, which we all do now and again, we've got those habits that kind of keep us going over the hump. It's people that don't have the habits, and just as soon as life gets to be in cruise altitude, and God's off the radar screen, and then hopefully we'll get back on it when they start getting banged around again, you know. So. It's God's judgment is meant, first of all, to serve the gospel and to serve His desire that as many people as possible, or let's say it that way, all people, that all people would be saved. And that anybody who's not is their own fault. So, okay, list the four natural answers to the question of theodicy. Theodicy. I must have been asleep in my seminary career when that one came along because I didn't even recognize that word. But I know it now. It's interesting. I had an encounter with a pastor of another denomination, and I know he was working right off of this model. I'll talk about that in a minute. Theodicy. Not getting to that ballgame very quick, are we? Theodicy. What is it, first of all?
Theodicy has to do with trying to come to grips. Well, if God is good and omnipotent, then how can evil exist? If God is good, then he must not create evil.
Okay.
And that kind of logic.
Yeah, I put down here the natural tendency to justify God. Mm-hmm. Defending God. It's interesting that I don't remember that, because every SEM student comes out as a first-year pastor wanting to do just that. You know, when you come up with these people that do say something about why is God this or that or the other, immediately we shift into this, don't say that about God, you know, or in some sense trying to come to a defense of God. He doesn't need anybody to defend him. Mm-hmm. And so what are the four things then? Anybody pull those out of the chapter?
That evil is not an illusion.
Okay.
That God is almighty, that God is good, and that I couldn't find the fourth.
I had the first one, actually, before evil is not an illusion, is that there's actually an evil God. My whole concept of dualism.
Yeah. That are fighting against each other.
Which dualism was already prevalent back in the days of St. John when he was writing 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation. And he actually speaks against dualism in those books, in those letters as well as Revelation. And the Manichaeism, which is one of the definitions on the back page then, is also that dualism too.
Yeah.
I had an interesting discussion with a pastor in the Nazarene Church, who's a person that's from up north here, and about God's omnipotence, back when I was a student over at Carl, about 2 years ago. And he was coming from the concept that, I'm trying to remember if he was taking the notion that God was not omnipotent. I think he was. I think he was coming along the line of God was not omnipotent, therefore that is the reason not everyone is saved. And of course, I found that to be a fascinating thought, that God is not omnipotent. Because that's something that I have always believed. Because God wants everyone to be saved. If he was omnipotent, that means he could do anything, that means he could save everybody.
But just because omnipotence doesn't imply,
in his mind it does, and that's that part of the
thing.
But see, part of the discussion, and this is the reason. See, one of these points on here is God is or is not almighty. You know, I saw Kolb taking these last two and saying, okay, well, let's if you wanted to take it from the standpoint of World Trade Center last year. And take those last two points, which is either God is or is not good, almighty, and God is or is not good. How can you reconcile that God is good and God is almighty and the World Trade Center happened? because the World Trade Center is not good. And I know we have things that we try to come up with that, but the point that Kolb is making in this particular part of the chapter is that some of the ways that people try to make that reconciliation of God so that he looks as if he is consistent is that they will either say he's not quite almighty, therefore this thing at World Trade Center, even though his goodness said, I don't want this to happen, it just sort of happened outside of his control, so to speak. And when I was in conversation with this Nazarene pastor, he was kind of coming off that way to me a little bit. And he was doing it from the concept of salvation. If God wants all people to be saved and God is omnipotent, therefore, how do you reconcile those two? If he's omnipotent, he can do anything. And this was his line of logic here. If he is omnipotent, he can do anything. If he wants everyone to be saved, then everyone will be saved because that's what he wants. And he can do anything he wants to.
But that implies that there's no countervailing want, that I want people to have a choice and I want people to have
want
people to grow
exactly.
A relationship to God.
But that's where he doesn't see the inconsistency in that. He sees the inconsistency in the fact that omnipotence implies for him the ability to do anything, and if he wants everybody to be saved, therefore, you know, then he must not be able to do it. You know, because you've got the clear Bible passage, God wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We must not be able to do that, or he would just simply make it happen. And so this was the way he solved that. And when I read this part of this chapter, I thought, well, that's what that guy was, where that guy was working from. Was working from this ability to justify God, or this desire, rather, to justify God. And we begin remolding God just a little bit so that he ends up being the innocent bystander to some of these things that just can't simply be explained. Whereas in Lutheran theology, we've been able to say God is omnipotent, meaning that he is able to do anything, and God is good and wishes everyone to be saved. But why not everyone is saved and he is omnipotent ends up in a bit of a mystery, so to speak. That there's mystery there. We don't exactly... Which we, going back, I think, 3 weeks, for us is the hidden God.
But then there's no point in having Christ come for our salvation if he's going to just save everybody because of his omnipotence. You know, then the whole...
Well, and I'm not going
to... ...for creation kind of seems to me kind of falls apart if you're going to...
Sure. And I understand it. This is just where he was coming from. And when I read this part of the chapter, it immediately just clarified, well, that's what he's doing. he's getting into theodicy, which is the attempt to justify God, because there are things that are just mysterious. You know, going back to World Trade Center again, how could a good God have allowed what happened on September the 11th? Well, that's a part of the mystery of God that he hasn't chosen to reveal to us. But theodicy would say we've got to find some way to get God off the hook in an explainable kind of a way. See, that's where I see that's what I see as theodicy here. So,
well, and rationalize it based on our perception.
Well, yeah.
Of what's good.
Which is what part of
what should happen or shouldn't happen.
Exactly, and which is what a part of what theodicy is all about is to say is to take our definition of good and then. Okay. Anything else on that? What two answers do we have for certain about evil?
Evil is not an illusion, and denying evil makes fools of us all.
Okay.
Another concept I would have, whether it's, I don't think it's just Lutheranism, but evil is not a part, or evil is in part a result of our sin.
Oh, yeah. I think that is definitely the case.
That's what I always look at. The other thing we could do, which is kind of overall overarching the whole chapter was God is in control, even of evil. You know, we talked about that in the first part.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I had that one jotted down too, you know, that evil is already defeated, it's headed for the grave. Well, I'm going to go back to your comment about evil being the result of sin. Is evil, the spread of evil, evil is sin, but the spread of evil, I think, if you're talking about the sin of Adam and Eve, it would more be the spread of evil would be, because evil existed prior to the first sin.
True.
Because that's where, you know, Satan had to come up with it first.
Mm-hmm.
So human sin becomes the spread of it.
Okay.
I that's the way I guess I would see that a little more than rather than it, to say that evil is present because of sin would almost say that everything was pristine and pure. And Satan really wasn't all that bad a guy until Adam and Eve did what they did, and then all at once, whoa, here it goes. It's just that the human race became infected with it, with what Adam and Eve did. But, yeah. Okay, five biblical responses to the question of theodicy. Noting the weakness and strength of this, strength of each.
Permissive versus absolute will of God. The concept's, you know, plausible, but it doesn't answer the question of why is there evil.
Okay.
Reward and punishment as an explanation for evil. But Job was not punished. You know, so we can't stay focused on the human part of that.
Yeah.
It's kind of what Job does.
Well, and the whole business of you know, it only works if you ignore things like innocent victims. You know, you got Ryan White that had AIDS and died. We just saw that movie here recently again. It's the reason I thought of him. That, and it was just not too far from us in Indiana. Smokers who live long lives and never get lung cancer. That's something that my wife is wrestling with right now.
Sure.
Because my wife's mother is one of two. And my wife's uncle still, you know, a couple packs a day. He's 1 year younger than my wife's mother. My wife's mother has never smoked. My wife's mother has lung cancer and is dying.
Yeah.
And the uncle is not the picture of health, but he's
not fighting cancer.
He's not dying, you know. Yeah. So.
Well, Levon's dad said he started smoking when he was 4. Finally died at 92.
Yeah.
But not from lung cancer.
So, you know, it's just that you can't draw an exact line. Smoking isn't any good for somebody, but you cannot draw the exact line that
cause and effect.
That of the cause and effect with that. Yeah. It just raises it. Or people who drink and drive and never get caught kind of thing.
Well, but I mean, I don't think anybody's even contending that. I mean, there's a definite causal relationship. I mean, if you smoke, you will get lung cancer.
Well,
but rather, if you smoke, your probability of getting lung cancer
is higher. But the whole concept of biblical response is what we're talking about here. This business of reward and punishment is an explanation of evil. You know, where there's just a direct contact. Well, that's true, except, you know.
Yeah.
Okay, another one?
Well, this lament to God of the reaction of evil, they cited, "Oh Lord, how must I call on times for help?" And that's a reaction.
Okay. What's a weakness of that then? That would be a strength based on what we talked about early on this evening with the whole concept of the cry of faith versus the cry of unbelief.
Well, it vents our frustrations, but at the same time it implies that God is causing this.
Okay. Oh, I see.
By saying, I'm lamenting, why have you done this, and how long do I have to wait?
Right. Okay. Okay. So it actually puts the burden, puts the blame on him too for that. Yeah. Okay.
Or at least the burden of saving, if not the actual blame for the whatever.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Anything else?
I think that one also it can be taken from the context of me, not God. You know, why do I have to, or how long do I have to live with this, or why do I have to live with this? It's all focused on me, and we're not focusing on God saying, you know, what do you want to happen here?
Okay. Mm-hmm.
I can't believe I read this, but I thought about where the people who are the survivors of the people who died up from the city.
Okay.
And they've kind of been put on the back burner, and a lot of people have forgotten, you know, before September 11th, that was a great tragedy. And we had a face of people who were there, but we've been. So when I read that, that was like these people now, when September 11th, they were coming back out and saying, hey, you all forgetting about us. And I kept, as I read that last night, right through some time, I kept thinking, that's what I'm hearing from the people from Oklahoma City, that forgetting about moving, you know, they think we have forgotten and have moved on.
Right, because we have something bigger and better now to look at,
right.
A bigger and better expression of evil.
Well, and quote unquote, the evil is gone now too with the death of Kim McBethard.
Oh, I see. Yeah. Oh, okay. That's another,
you know,
way.
You know, that whole issue now is done, and these people are still, you know, after 9/11, we don't have a true faith or somebody that can be punished for that.
Okay.
Where with McBethard has it, and all these people now are going, you know, hey, don't forget about us. We're still hurting.
Mm-hmm.
We still have issues.
We have to move on at some time now.
The issue there, I think, though, and what Ed is kind of what I'm hearing him capture a little bit is the fact that that event, that kind of thing happens differently for everybody, and moving on isn't necessarily forgetting. I think they're probably feeling a little more forgotten than just a simple move on, you know, where it's actually this overshadow. This evil of New York has overshadowed them, and so now they're kind of relegated to the back seat, so to speak. Yeah.
Because you read each trial and tribulation of Job, you know, one seems to escalate onto the other one.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of where I was thinking when I agree with, you know. Your problem always seems to be worse than your neighbor's problem when you're having problems.
Human nature, the one-upmanship.
Yeah.
Well, I got it worse than you do.
Yeah, and you lament to God for your own problems, but you forget about your
own problems. That's true.
Last night, I went to a meeting with my sister, and she's at a Lutheran church in St. Louis, and that was a Lutheran pastor who was arrested yesterday for stealing drugs from the old people.
Oh, I heard about that. Yeah.
Anyway, I was at this meeting last night and to hear, you know, hear all the issues going on with that, you know, and they're praying and lamenting to God why this congregation has to suffer this much.
Yeah. Turning them inward on themselves, which evil, as it focuses us, tends to do. It tends to turn us in on ourselves.
Yeah.
And it's interesting that I hear that from the other side of things too, is where people will try and I don't know if they're actually drawing more attention or making a little bit of trying to contextualize their own situation. But you'll have somebody who's really pretty sick, and they'll look up and say, but you can always find somebody that's sicker than I am. And I always tend to reflect it back a little bit and saying, yeah, but this is happening to you. And I think a part of the whole thing, that's one of the better answers that I think I have found, and I haven't anybody that's really challenged that, because I think part of what they're actually saying or tending to say is, you know, maybe I shouldn't be feeling so badly. You know, I'm here in the hospital for a week and have had this accident and so forth, but then I look at this poor guy that's going to die in a month because he's got cancer, and so you can always look and see, you know, I'm losing so many dollars a day because I can't work, and whatever. And pile up a whole bunch of things on your own side of things as to what's wrong with you. But then you look over to the next bed and there's somebody that's worse off and say, but that person's worse off. The thing is, though, that person isn't you. And I think that it's a recognition of, why do I feel so bad when I know he's worse?
But I think a lot of times, with especially with elderly people, you know, husband and wife, they get, all of a sudden one dies for some reason. And all of a sudden, their focus, instead of being focused on helping the other, now gets turned around and is starting to be focused on themselves.
Yeah.
And then they go downhill very rapidly.
Mm-hmm.
It's like they've, it's like this, this caring for the other person has served to keep them sustained.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I think there's some of that involved in it, too.
True. So, anything else on that? And I have the two of them that I found here that we haven't talked about yet, and real briefly, the suffering servant. This one's okay unless they try to transfer the suffering of Christ to themselves. They end up with self-righteousness. It's almost like, oh, look at poor old me kind of thing, you know, and it's almost as if they're taking on the weight of the world in that sense. And that's okay until it becomes, I mean, that it's not that they take on the weight of the world's okay, but they begin to think that their suffering is somehow has some kind of redeeming value for themselves or somebody else. That's where that becomes a problem. And then also Job's answer, it's either our fault or it's God's fault, which is a real simplistic way of looking at it. You know.
Well, we certainly
know that. Yeah. So. Okay. Well, good discussion. Anything else?
You know, I know somebody who is a Christian Science person.
Okay.
What do you call it?
Mm-hmm. Christian scientists or whatever. I don't like using that term because there are scientists who are Christian.
Yeah. And he was allergic to peanuts.
Okay.
So one day I said, well, why don't you just, you know, get over it? I mean, that's consistent with Christian Science, is that you can overcome these things by prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And by doing whatever Christian scientists do. And he said, well, yeah, he said, I could do that, but it's just too much effort. It's easier to live with
That's an interesting way around the theology.
I thought this is, yeah, an interesting way around the particular...
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Which can, in my mind, leads to a whole bunch of bad things, like don't have enough faith and some of that kind of stuff. You know, you're into this whole concept of faith healing and what goes on Trinity Broadcasting Network and so forth. The stronger my faith is, the closer I am to God. The stronger my faith is, the healthier I am. The stronger my faith is, the better my life goes. You know, don't tell that to the disciples that were persecuted, thrown in jail, and they were as close to God as anybody, you know, walking right with him, and then his personal ambassadors to start the church, and they were treated a whole lot worse probably than any of the rest of us would ever be treated. And so it's just, the bad thing about that kind of thing is it just, and I've dealt with these people in hospital situations, well, even in my own, even in the congregation here too, but especially tend to run into them in hospital situations because they have this concept, but then they know they haven't been close to God, and then they walk into these disasters with gobs of guilt, you know, just tons of it, because, you know, well, I'm reaping the rewards for not being close to God. You know, they've had that concept but chosen to ignore it, and now they can't ignore it because it's right in their faces, and it's real sad to try to work somebody through that. So. Okay, let's close with the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us. Amen. Chapter 5.
Are we going to meet next week? Sam's going to be gone?
Oh, you won't be able to be here next week.
I'll be gone.
You'll be gone. Sam will be gone.
We may be farmers.
Well, what do you think?
I'm going to England for 2 weeks. So.
Okay.
I have somebody jealous of
them. Yeah.
Jealousy.
Envy.
Oh, it's Bellatin. You're
calling. Well, it sounds like, you know, I can be here, but then the 2 weeks after that, I'm going to be having a little bit of, well, I've got conflict. The last week they are offering, I have always wanted to take critical incident stress management. If anybody knows what that is, it's basically being able to go into these disaster situations and beginning to do some debriefing things with people after they've had that. And I've always wanted to do that, and they've got one of these over in Indianapolis at the airport for 2 days. And that's right at the end of the month, the 24th and 25th. And it's also the price is halfway reasonable compared to some of the others I've seen. So I'm going to do that. But I'm going to try to get Pastor Wright down here for that day. And then the week before that, my wife is starting to make noises like she wants to go spend the whole week with her mother, which I think is, in this particular case, is really smart.
Yeah.
And that means I'm going to have kids. But I can probably find a babysitter if I need to. Otherwise, I'm going to try to get past. So I'm going to try to get Pastor Wright for the next, for those 2 weeks.
The 17th and 24th.
Yeah, after this next. But if you want to not meet next week, that's fine.
Well, it sounds like there might be four of us not here.
Yeah, so. And I don't know from Jim and Kathy are not here, so I don't know from them. So why don't we just take a week off?
Yeah,
that sounds wise.
Kids are out of school next Thursday, Friday.
That's right. Sarah is out of school. Yeah. So from St. John's, they are.
St. John's kids are out of school next Thursday, Friday.
Yeah.
Where is next Thursday, Friday?
It's teachers' conference.
Oh, it's CID teachers' conference. For our
Monday is.
Columbus.
Columbus
Day.
5 days
weekend, so
they're going to
make it easier.
That
will take off.
Sure. Okay. Well, let's just call it next week then. Yeah. We'll see him on Sunday, and we got email too. So
you don't have to have chapter 6 already.
No, but it's on the web, I'll bet.
All right.
And if it's not on the web, email Luann and she can put it up. But I'm pretty sure it's probably already up.
Well, I'm going to say, now that I look real quick, that's all right, I can go, I can get it.